All right, basketball. This is a heated discussion in our home. LeBron James or Michael Jordan? Who's the GOAT? Jordan. I reckon it's certain. If you're over a certain age, the answer tends to be different. That's the impression I get. All right, the next one you're going to have to like fight among yourselves because I got no idea who these people are. Soccer. Pelé. I do know that's the right word. And Maradona. I love it. Okay. All right. The next one, my son, Riley, did not like this. Tennis. I know. Apparently, I got the look. He's like, you can't even ask that. He's like, only a feminist would ask that question. That's cool. That's all right. I think it's a good discussion to have. Last one. Cricket. Coley or Bradman? Bradman, I reckon we have some Coley fans, surely, come on. Anyway, again, apparently very hard to compare modern cricketers to, but I don't know. You can fight over that after we've finished. So I start with this because just like we like to join with others in talking about who's the greatest in sport, we're going to join with the disciples today in asking who's the greatest in the kingdom. We've been making our way through the Gospel of John. This Gospel is John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And today we're in chapter 13. It's the night before Jesus will go to the cross, and John tells us that they're together in a room eating the Passover meal, which was a Jewish tradition. To help set the scene, I want to, and give us a better understanding of what's going on here this night, I'm going to use Luke's account as well, which is found in the Gospel bearing his name. Particularly chapter 22, verse 24, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. As Stan mentioned last week, the disciples were expecting Jesus to launch a revolution that would usher in a kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom, but an earthly kingdom. The Jews would overthrow their oppressors, the Romans, and finally establish rule with Jesus at the helm. And they're trying to figure out who among them would be the greatest in this kingdom to come. Obviously, the Messiah would have that title, but who's next? Who's next in line? Who among them was going to get the most honour, the best seat at the table, the most authority and power, the first and best access to the king? As we know, in the context of kingdoms, you wanted to be the one closest to the king. You wanted the one who had access to him, whether it be at the table or in the court or at council. And what you didn't want is to be one of the servants serving the king's servants. The disciples wanted to know who would be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was about to establish. How does that question translate for us? Because I'm guessing that most of us aren't really thinking about being Jesus' right-hand man when we get to heaven. We don't tend to think in terms of servants waiting on us or royal titles or being raised up above others. So perhaps for us, the question is better translated, what kind of life will make an impact for the kingdom of God? What does a God-honoring life look like? What legacy do I want to leave behind? What behavior brings God glory? Who has it most right? Like the disciples, we sometimes find ourselves arguing about the kind of life that is celebrated in the kingdom of God. I'm not sure that arguing is the right way to go about it, but I do hope that we're at least asking those questions. The disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom to come? The Last Supper is not the first time the disciples asked this question. The last time Jesus answered the question by bringing a little child to them and saying, if you want to be greatest, you have to be like this child. In other words, if you want the kind of respect that's due the oldest person in the room, you have to be like a child who can demand none. That answer doesn't seem to have worked because they're still arguing. This time, John tells us Jesus answers the question by moving away from the table that they're eating at. He takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. I'm guessing that if the child didn't get their attention, this did. I imagine the disciples sitting there in stunned silence, completely shocked by what Jesus was doing. Not just shocked, but embarrassed for him. Mortified that their teacher and with growing awareness, their Messiah was kneeling on the floor washing their feet. You see, where people reclined and stood and knelt at a Jewish meal was really serious business. The way Jewish meals were organized is that people were placed at the table and around the room according to status, each position reflecting a person's honor or shame within the group. And it was serious business because if you chose a wrong place, if you sat in the wrong spot and got your pecking order wrong, the host would ask you to move, which would be very embarrassing, and worse than embarrassing, it was shameful. And no one wanted that. As the person with the most honour in the room, wherever Jesus sat, the entire room was arranged in relation to him. So when Jesus got up from the meal, he wasn't just moving away from the table, he was moving away from his position within the group. And he didn't just move down the table, making himself a little lower than others. He didn't just go stand at the door closest to the food and get ready to serve. He got behind the disciples, knelt on the floor, and started washing their dirty feet. And in doing so, he moved from the place of greatest honour to the place of greatest shame. Because in first century Palestine culture, the greatest was the one with the most honour. And honour wasn't just respect, it was your value. If you were highly honoured, you had high value. If you had no honour, you had no value in this system. The degree of honour you had was determined by whether you were born male or female, Jew or Gentile, free or slave. It was a culture that respected land, wealth, it valued birthright and title, a culture that celebrated men and freedom, and the more of these a free person had, the more honour they had. And honour was to be protected at all costs. It could be demanded, expected, and revenged if not given. Families would kill their own relatives to protect their honour. That's how serious it was. People would lie, cheat, and steal to do whatever was necessary to not bring shame on themselves, because shame could have you ostracised, it could have you punished, or worse, it could have you killed. So Jesus' example of greatness stood in stark contrast to the disciples' understanding of greatness, because the foot-washing slave, on the other hand, was always female, always Gentile, and was the lowest of the low in regards to the hierarchy within the household. Men did not wash each other's feet. They might have washed their own, but they would not wash other people's feet. And Jewish slaves weren't even expected to do this task. It was considered even below them. Foot washing was reserved for the lowest Gentile female slave in the home. By moving from the most honoured position to the most shameful position in the room, Jesus was showing how extremely different his kingdom is to this world. His kingdom doesn't just represent a reshuffling of the current system. He's flipping the current system on its head. The culture of first century Palestine said the greatest is the one who had the most honour, honour that entitled them to be served by others, that could be demanded and had to be protected at all costs. Jesus was saying that the greatest in his kingdom are the ones who are willing to set aside their honour to serve others at a cost to themselves. And Jesus makes it clear that this is what he's asking them to do. He says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done." This was hugely challenging. We cannot underestimate how challenging this was. It wasn't just a matter of being humble. It was a matter of right and wrong, of shame and honour, of worth and value. We can't underestimate the influence of culture that was at work against the disciples in these early days as they tried to follow Jesus. You may have heard the story of Peter having a vision of clean and unclean animals descending from earth and God saying, get up and eat, and Peter being mortified, like, I can't do that, I'm a Jew, I don't eat unclean animals. And then he realizes that God's talking to him about bringing Gentiles into the fold of the church. So he goes to the Roman centurion Cornelius's house and he introduces himself, and the first thing he says is, you know, it's unlawful for me to be associating with you. In other words, we don't mix with your kind. Up until about 5 minutes ago, I thought you were impure and unclean. Then God gives Cornelius and his household the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter baptizes them into the church family. And the Jewish leaders are surprised, but they shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said that they would baptize people of all nations. Do you have any idea the time frame between when Peter or the disciples were given the command from Jesus to go baptize Gentiles to when Peter actually walks into a Gentile's house for the first time? Somewhere between 7 and 10 years. Nearly 10 years Peter was unable to shake the influence of his culture that said, that's not okay. It's wrong. It's shameful. It's dishonoring. I will not bow that low. 10 years. I could not believe it when I first heard that. There's a story of a great rabbi at a banquet, and he gets up and he starts serving food and drink to other rabbis who are of a much lower status than him. And as Jews tend to do, there was a great debate that broke out, and they were trying to work out, could this rabbi even set aside his honour to serve others? Was he even allowed to? Like, was this even lawful? Now that I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I wonder if in the disciples' heads, they're already sifting through the law and the prophets, trying to find a loophole somewhere. Or if the disciples are sitting there in the upper room, giving each other a look like, I'm not going to ask you to do that. If I don't do that, like, you don't have to do that to me. Just nod, agree with him. It's okay. Between you and I, never happening. If they did try to find a loophole, it was a pretty easy one to find. It's called the Golden Rule, and you might know it. Treat others as you yourself would like to be treated. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Perfect, they'd be thinking. I would never ask a respectable Jewish man to wash my feet, therefore I should not have to do it to them. Only that rule summed up the law and the prophets. The old covenant. And at the very same dinner that night, just moments earlier, Jesus told them that they were entering into a new covenant. And later in chapter 13, he tells them that with the new covenant comes a new rule. In verse 34 to 35, it says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus closed the loophole. Not only did he close the loophole, he raised the stakes. The standard by which the disciples were to love and treat others was not their standard, but Jesus's. Those who lived under the new covenant would love as Jesus loved, not how they wanted to be loved. Atheists treat others how they want to be treated. Jesus' followers live by a different rule. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he told them to do likewise, he was asking them to follow him in ways that would have people looking down on them, in ways that would challenge their understanding of right and wrong, clean and unclean, in ways that would have them at odds with the culture around them, a culture that their family and their friends respected, a culture that up until this point had permeated and shaped their own lives. So how would they do it? Where would they find the fortitude and the strength to follow Jesus against culture, against their own inbuilt values? We need to go back to verse 2 in chapter 13. It says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It says that. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So he washed their feet. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going. So he served. He served out of his security and out of his confidence in his position and value in God because of who he was and where he was going and why he had been sent, he was able to lower himself the way he did. So how would the disciples be able to do it? They needed to be secure in who they were, know where they had come from, and know where they were going. Jesus doesn't leave them guessing. He assures them that when the kingdom comes, they will hold extraordinary positions of honor and status. He reminds them that they were just ordinary men who were called to be servants in a kingdom for extraordinary purpose. And he promises that in his Father's house, there's plenty of room. He's going to go prepare that and he's going to come back for them. They have to know where they're going. They entered a new covenant, a covenant they would soon come to realize was secured by the body and the blood of Jesus. It came with its promises of honor and a good future. It also came with a new command, to love others as Jesus had loved them. And that would at times require them to defer honor in this life until the next, to set aside what the world around them celebrated and respected, what they themselves celebrated and respected, to humbly serve others. How secure they were in the gift of the new covenant would impact how well they lived out the new commandment. And the same goes for us. How secure we are in the gift of the new covenant will impact how well we live out the new commandment. What do I mean by this? Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Full stop. Your faith in him that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart is all that God asks for you to enter the new covenant, established by his death and resurrection. That sacrifice and victory were so complete, so thorough, that when you accept it, you are completely, thoroughly accepted. Do you really believe that? How confident are you in who you are? That you are completely and unconditionally loved? How well do you remember where you've come from? That you were once far away? And how sure are you in where you will be after this life? It matters that you are sure of these things because it will impact how well you live out the new command to love others. Because if we're not confident of the gift of the new covenant and there's still a sense of fear and condemnation of a life in Jesus, then we can start thinking that we love one another so we are loved by him. When we love out of insecurity, loving others becomes a means to an end. It can quickly become, if I love, then I am loved. If I do this, then I will get that. If I am a good Christian, then I will have a good future with him. If our love comes from obligation or as a way to shore up our salvation, its power to witness to the unconditional love of God is diminished. People already suspect that everything a Christian does is to keep God happy with them. Atheists actually think they have one up on us because they are good for no reward, whereas we're good to get a reward. But that's not true if the gift of the new covenant is true. We love because we are free and secure, not because we fear and doubt. I was trying to think of an analogy that would help me to kind of paint a picture of what it looks like to love others out of our freedom and security in God. And I came across a video. It's a video of a mountain rescue. It's 6.5 minutes long, so you're not going to watch the whole thing. But Justin helped me to cut it down. And what you will see, I want you to consider and take notice of where these people are and what's below them and how these people are moving around on this sheer mountain face. Have a watch.
We had a 50-year-old male fell 60 feet while climbing. We suspect a broken ankle. With a head, he was wearing a helmet. The helmet is cracked. He had loss of consciousness for 3 to 5 minutes. And he has spotty memory of the last 10 minutes.
And you're aiming for a bite that I clipped out.
Three. Does it still feel okay?
Okay. Steve, we can actually just move his butt. Okay, you can lean against the pack very slowly.
I feel okay? Better? So I'm trying to get the head around.
Okay. Can you put your foot down? Hang on.
Like, you know what I mean? In the bag, I guess.
Aaron, you got any news for the EMS guys here, LLC and such?
Okay, he's A&O times one. He's got a fair amount of back tenderness and pain.
Is that not crazy? I've watched that a few times. It makes me still break out in a cold sweat. It's, they were so high up. The way that injured man, he's kind of just perched on the like a tiny little ledge, like halfway up this mountain. The way those rescuers are like literally just leaning out, or almost it looks like they're walking on the rock face at some point. Instead, they're actually dangling from this rock face. Those rescuers were able to do what they did because they had incredible trust in their equipment. They trusted the anchors and the ropes and the carabiners that would hold them. So much so that they were able to use both hands to help this man, as though they were like just a metre off the ground instead of hundreds of metres. That was. Can you imagine how hard it would have been if they were the entire time fearful or paranoid of falling? Can you imagine if they tried to rescue this guy with one hand on the rope or one hand up against the wall, leaving only one hand free? Like, it would have been near, if not entirely impossible. Helping that man required both hands and their full concentration. That's the picture that I want us to have as we live out the command to love one another within the new covenant. God's love for us is immovable, as solid as that mountain. And Jesus' death and resurrection was more than sufficient. Is more than sufficient to keep us and secure us in that love. And if I can push the analogy just a little further, if the Holy Spirit is our assurance, then faith is going and loving people with both hands. Faith is being secure in who we are and where we are going. Faith is fully embracing Jesus' command to love. Faith enables us to give our full concentration to loving others with both hands free. What would it look like to live a life loving others with both hands? There's a story in Genesis of Abraham. Again, I don't know if you know it, but he's sitting at the entrance to his tent and he's having a conversation with God, the word says. And then he sees three strangers off in a distance and he goes and he runs to them and he brings them to a tree and he gets, it's the first instance of foot washing actually in the Bible. He gets water for their feet, gets Sarah to make a meal, has a conversation with them. And then they go and then he goes back to his conversation with God. He literally interrupts a conversation with God Almighty to go and serve people. I think it's a beautiful picture of a life lived in secure love and relationship with God. Living a life loving with both hands means that we have to know that when we are loving one another, we are loving God at the same time. Knowing that when both hands are stretched out towards others, both hands are raised up to God at the same time. It might mean you change how you evaluate a healthy relationship with God. For example, when you look back on your week, are you more disappointed with yourself for how little time you spent with God or how little time you spent connecting with others? Are you more concerned about how many times you read your Bible or how many times you were helpful to someone else? Do you rate your spiritual health based on how long you spend in prayer or how much time you spend loving others? When the new year comes around and you make your New Year's resolutions, are you more likely to resolve to read your Bible more, go to church more, pray more, fast more, look after your body better with health, with exercise or diet? Or are your New Year's resolutions, do they involve being more generous towards others, serving more often, forgiving more quickly, resolving to work through conflict more kindly, or build unity more graciously? When both hands are stretched out, both hands are raised up. And if we're going to love with both hands, then we have to know what ties them, what restricts them from loving others as Jesus loved us. We need to accept that we are no more immune to our culture than the disciples were to theirs. Just like the disciples, we need to recognize that the culture we live in permeates and shapes and influences our lives, often in ways we can't even see. What do we honor as a culture? What do we value? What do we respect? What do we pursue? I'd suggest success, wealth, skill, status, getting ahead of the pack, keeping up with the Joneses, strength, knowledge, fame, standing up for oneself, power are probably just a few. Not everything on that list is bad. That is, unless it gets in the way of us humbly serving one another as Jesus has asked us and as Jesus has shown us. If it makes our loving less like Jesus, then we may be asked to set those things aside every now and again. Unlike the culture of first century Palestine, ours is a very individualistic culture. Often it is all about me. Just about everything can be tailored to my convenience and to my preference. Shopping, dating, TV viewing, work, banking, church, even church, like especially church. What suits me best? What's most convenient for me? What's my preferred way of doing things and engaging in things? And as a consumer culture, if we don't like what something or someone is doing, if they're not meeting our needs or our preferences, we can simply go elsewhere. In fact, it's kind of expected in this day and age that if your needs are not being met, you go elsewhere. The choices are endless. We're also a culture that highly values our rights. I am entitled to and I can demand my rights. My right to be heard, to an opinion, to be included, to be treated equally, to have my say, to justice, to respect. Again, not all of these and not all of culture is bad. But even the good parts of our culture are not above God. If these things restrict us from humbly serving one another in love, we may need to forego them. If we want to live lives that are celebrated in the kingdom of God, we need to love others as Jesus loved us. Wholeheartedly, whole bodily, with everything that was at his disposal. We don't love others as we want to be loved, but as Jesus loved us. And that at times will require us to set aside what is honored, what is valued, what is celebrated, what is pursued by our culture and by us. Who's great in the kingdom? What kind of life honors God? It's the one who is willing to count the cost to humbly serve others in love, because they know who they are, they know where they've come from, and they know where they're going. Sometimes serving others in love will look like being on team. It will look like forgiving one another, bearing with one another, encouraging, cooking, cleaning, praying for a bunch of different things. Sometimes loving others will look like stepping away from our rightful place at the table, away from our right to an opinion, our right to be heard, our right to make decisions. It will look like getting behind others, putting someone else before ourselves, being inconvenienced. It'll look like getting on our knees and washing other people's feet. Not because it's fun, not because it's easy, and not because it's comfortable, but because sometimes that's what love requires of us. I'm going to finish with Galatians 5:13, one of my favourite verses. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You are saved. Your salvation is secure. There is no condemnation or punishment in a life with Jesus. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Don't let freedom make you lazy. Don't use it to your own advantage. Don't use it to make yourself comfortable. Rather, you have been set free to humbly serve one another in love. That's how the world will know that we love God. Let me pray. Father, I can't thank you enough for the gift of the new covenant, the promise that says if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, we are saved. We are completely, thoroughly saved, accepted, loved unconditionally, free from fear of anything. Help us to believe that today. Remove the doubts. Let us love and follow after you in freedom, because it's who we are, not because we're trying to get something from you. Fill us with confidence today, Father, that we are enough in your eyes because your Son was enough. And help us to love each other with both hands. Help us to be serious about living out the new commandment. Because we want the world to know that we love you. We want the world to love you also. Help us. Help us to do that humbly in love. And I pray this in Jesus' name.